honor you and thank you for your great grace, and we praise you for the Lord Jesus. And as Lord, as we look into your word, we ask for your help, that you would touch us at our point of need, whether it be those who have come that don't know Christ, that they would be exposed to their sin, that you would grant them repentance and faith, that there would be the rejoicing of new life, and for your people, that we may find encouragement and help and in times of trouble, that we may be encouraged to strive more and more for the beauty of Christ and to reflect him in our culture. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles to Psalm 147. As you do so, on a personal note, I would ask you to pray for Joy. She's deploying Wednesday. She's leaving Wednesday to go down. Jenna's very close to giving birth, and so she's going to leave a week early and spend about a month down there in Virginia. I've considered asking Stacia to activate the Dorcas ministry for me, but Joy has promised that she's going to take care of me by way of meals. But on a more serious note, pray for her safety as well as Alice coming into the world and Joy being able to be a help to Jenna and John. Psalm 147, you say, well, I thought we were in Job, and we are. But as early this morning, I was reading through Job and going back in some way, I fell into Psalm 147. And as we look at Elihu, and we understand Elihu's purpose in his last speech, it ties in wonderfully to Psalm 147 and the first five verses, because this will describe the very things that Elihu is going to emphasize to Job in his last speech. His last speech is different than the first three. There is a loftiness in his last speech. Not only is it the longest of the four, but there's a loftiness in his speech that takes us face to face with the majestic mountain peaks of God's majesty, God's goodness. In Psalm 147, we read, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The intent of Elihu and Job is to help him. Even verse 3, to be an instrument of healing in Job's life. But he also brings Job face to face with the incomprehensible nature of who God is, that his understanding is past Job's understanding for sure, and even Elihu's. And then in verse 5, Elihu will, in a couple places in chapter 36 and 37, he's going to focus on the greatness of God and the abundance of his power. So Psalm 147, in a very real way, could be the mission statement of Elihu as he comes to him. Now, as I mentioned, the shift in emphasis is noticeably different from the other three. The other three, it was a group setting. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar needed the same instruction that Elihu would give Job. And they are setting with him in that context. It is directed to Job, but Elihu knows that there's a group setting here. But now we move into this last one. As I mentioned, it's the longest one, and this is directed to Job. Now, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are still around, but this is one-on-one. This is Elihu bringing his counsel to an end, and he's really being personal with Job. Pick it up in verse 1 and 2. And Elihu continued and said, bear with me, and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. The Lord willing, what we're going to do for the next couple of weeks, we're going to slow our descent out of Job and spend some time, 2 weeks, on Elihu's last speech. Because what we see in this speech is him setting the table for the Lord coming in and giving the final counsel to Job. But as you unfold chapter 36 and 37 of Elihu's last speech, this is what it looks like. In Job 36, 1 through 4, we find Elihu reaffirming his mission. He's telling all of them, and particularly to Job, that his mission is in the defense of God's honor. He's coming with righteous anger, as we looked at about a month ago. He's coming with a clear mission. And his mission isn't about correction of Job primarily. It is about the honor of God. He comes with righteous anger to defend God's honor. In verse 1 again, and Elihu continued and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." Now we see a couple things in Elihu reaffirming his mission. Number one, he comes to Job with an appeal. He says, "Bear with me a little." You did not hear that from the other three guys. In fact, they come with guns a-blazing after Eliphaz's first one. There was no sense of sensitivity towards Job. Elihu understands that he's dealing with a bruised reed. He's dealing with a smoldering wick. Job is barely hanging on. We've heard the saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Well, Elihu understands that sticks and stones may break Job's bones, but words have nearly destroyed him. Is that he is almost destroyed from the counsel he got from some righteous, self-righteous friends. And so he comes with an appeal. It's an appeal with gentleness. We can look into his heart because we saw earlier that when he first started his speech to Job, he said, "Job, I'm like you. I'm a pinched piece of clay. I don't come. You don't have to fear me." So Elihu has a sensitivity to this hurting man that he now says, "Listen, bear with me. I have something else I want to say to you. Bear with me." So he comes with a gracious appeal. Then he comes with a motive. And the motive is, "I have something to say on God's behalf." And then he comes with a claim of authority. "For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." Now, if we didn't know Elihu's heart, we're looking at him and say, "What an arrogant man he is." But we know because he set the stage earlier that he's operating from inspiration. And he does come with a tenderness to him. So then as we outline the chapters in his last speech, we see verses 1 through 4, Elihu affirming his mission. Then in verse 5 through 25, we see the declaration of God's might or God's strength as he interacts in the affairs of men. And then in verse 26 of Job 36, carrying over to 37, in verse 20, we see the declaration of God's exaltation in his powerful works. And then finally, Job 37, 21 through 24, he brings up the conclusion. And his conclusion is so powerful because he's like John the Baptist. He's coming to the end of his speech, and he's focusing on the beauty and the majesty of God. And it's almost like he's coming and says, "My words are almost finished. He must increase and I must decrease." And so now he will set the stage, and then in Job 38, the Lord comes with the final word. Now as we look at these chapters here in the last speech, I want you to note something, and this is an important thing to do when you read your Bible. Look for repeated titles or repeated statements. Now look at verse 5 of Job 36. It starts out with, "Behold, God is mighty. Behold, God is mighty." Now go down to verse 22. "Behold, God is exalted. God is exalted in his power." And then look at verse 26. "Behold, God is great." Do you notice that Elihu is coming now, and his main goal in his final speech is he wants to get Job off of his suffering, off of his pain, and behold who God is. He wants to look at Job after he's been beaten down by these accusing friends for a long period of time. He says, "Job, bear with me just for a little bit. I want you to pause, and I want you to behold your God. I want you to see, perceive who this glorious God is that has been intricately involved in your life, though you haven't seen it, though the lights are out in your pain." and we come to the word behold. I did a search for that word in our Bibles. Over 1,100 times it appears, both New Testament and Old Testament. And I was wondering, I said, why does Elihu do this to Job? Because every one of those appearances, verse 5, verse 22, and verse 26, it's strategically located to draw Job away from himself and to look on who this glorious and majestic and great God is that he is rebelling against in his complaining. Now, when you think of the word behold, and if I passed out a piece of paper and asked you to write down some references that you know in regards to the word behold, you wouldn't have much difficulties. You might immediately think about, behold, the virgin shall conceive. You might also think about Luke 2 and the angels exploding in that starlit night to the shepherds and saying, fear not, behold, I bring you good news. Or even John the Baptist, when he would look down and see the God-man walking up the road, and he would say, behold, the Lamb of God. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 and 10, three times in those short verses, he says this, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. Behold, his reward is with him. And then we come down to the revelation. And how does the revelation end? Behold, I am coming soon. And so this word behold is one of those words that we got to be dangerously cautious about. Because when you come through and you read behold, you just move on. Instead of pondering what that word means. And basically, we can look at the word behold and it means stop. Pause, perceive, linger over, realize. In the Apostle John's writing, where it appears a lot, he points us to having the ability to perceive supernatural events and things. If I was to ask you what is one of the great challenges you face in the culture we live in, which is fast everything and a flurry of activity all the time, if I was to ask you, what is the greatest challenge you face to cultivate your walk with Jesus Christ, and high on the list, I would argue, would be busyness. Is that you're so busy with work and responsibilities at home, the church, and other things that you're involved in, many good things. And if we don't understand what Elihu's trying to do to Job and what the other occurrences of the word behold is in the scripture, it's basic a loud cry from God that says, slow down, be still. Slow down, be still. Because the psalmist tells us, be still and know that I am God. The opposite is equally true. Be busy and you won't. And so when Elihu is trying to minister to Job, he tells him, behold, God is mighty in your life. Behold, God is exalted in your life. Behold, God is great in your life. And so as you think about your own Christian life, I would ask you a question for you to ponder, as I've had to face this question in my own life this week. Are you beholding your God? Are you spending unhurried, uninterrupted time at the feet of Jesus, like Mary, beholding the glory of the Lord through prayer and communion with Him? Friends, if you don't, you may get a lot of things done, but you will suffer a barren soul. You will suffer a barren soul. And so Elihu, using the one word, behold, he wants Job to understand that in the deep depths of his suffering, the only cure and the only help that he's going to find is beholding and understanding his God who is mighty, his God who is exalted, and his God who is great. And friends, as we look at the theme here, Elihu is going to, from the first mention of behold in verse 5, he's going to do something that his other friends did not. If you recall, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, their whole purpose or their whole mission, so they thought, was to try to tell Job why he was suffering. Their whole premise was, you have sinned, sinners are punished, and thus you are suffering and punishing, being punished because you're a sinner. They were all about the why that Job was suffering. Elihu is not. Elihu doesn't even attempt to identify the why of suffering. What Elihu is going to do is not be like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He's not going to try to figure out the mysteries of God in Job's life. What he's going to do is encourage Job by offering him the purposes of suffering. The purposes of suffering, not the whys. He's not about why, he's going to tell him what. And that's a big, and Elihu, though, he's humble. He doesn't have this all down, as we saw. But it's important we understand that they have two different missions. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have shifted to hurting Job because they try to accuse him of the why of his suffering because of sin. Elihu is sensitive, and he comes to him, and he says, I'm going to give you the purposes. And when you understand the purposes of suffering, Job, when you take time to behold who your God is. Behold, your God is mighty. Behold, your God is exalted. Behold, your God is great. Now look at verse 5. And this will launch us off. And we're only going to cover the first point in your outline. Because you're probably sitting there and it's 11:20 and you're looking at outline. You think, no way. Absolutely no way. Well, it would be a way if we were here till dinner. Tonight's dinner. But we're not going to do that because I want to spend the time in this first one because I think it's so important. Because as Pastor Jonathan prayed about the suffering among us, there's not a single person under the sound of my voice does not suffer. You are suffering in some form, in some fashion, because as a Christian, and I'm speaking of Christians, is that every single Christian will suffer because it's part of our identification with who Jesus Christ is. Paul would say that I want to know him, Philippians 3:10. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I like those two. But then he would say that I also might fellowship in his sufferings. I'm not so keen on that one. And neither are you. And so Elihu understands that Job's pain and Job's suffering are clouding his view of who God is. And as a result, he's complaining about how he's being dealt. He is blaspheming God. Now, God in his mercy and his greatness, he understands, obviously. And when he brings Job to the end of himself, by the way, after God deals with Job from 38 onward, you know what the very first word that comes out of Job's mouth is? Behold. Behold. I am undone. He never said that before, but he said it after he was brought to his knees and was in the divine school of instruction, first from Elihu and now from God himself. Behold. So let's take a look at verse 5, and here's the first one. Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. Now, when you initially read that, you say, God is mighty, and you start looking around at creation. Now, he'll talk about creation, but he's not talking about that now. This mighty here, or this strength, this display of strength, Elihu is saying, God is so far beyond us, and he is so strong in and of himself and in his understanding, is you can't figure that out. He deals first with Job's wrong perceptions of what God is doing to him. And the only possible way that you can interpret suffering in your life, and the only possible way that we can minister one another in our suffering, is we can't be Eliphaz, we can't be Bildad, and we can't be Zophar that jumping in there with a couple verses and telling us what's wrong with each other and then go about our business. Elihu has been through the whole journey, and he's not said a word. And now he comes with authority because he cares. And he tells truth from a caring heart. Remember I told you last week, and it's so important. Love the truth. But you have to love the people for who truth is for. If you just love truth and you don't love people, then your use of truth will be right, but it will be a weapon. And it won't heal and it won't help. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they said some truth, but they didn't love. And what Job needed was truth bathed in love. Elihu does that. And he starts out by pointing to God's understanding, the staggering understanding of his purposes that are beyond our understanding when it comes to suffering. Now, if you're going to properly interpret verses 5 through the next behold in verse 26, is you must keep Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 as your filter. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, you know it well. Many of you have likely memorized it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's a wonderful exposition of Job 36, 5. Because Elihu is saying, Job, behold, God's ways are not our ways. God is mighty in understanding, and we are not. God is beyond in his dealing with us than we can comprehend. But he's good, and he's faithful, and he's kind, and he's truthful. I think sometimes we are really quick to make assumptions like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar about people's lives or what they're going through. Never make an assessment of someone at a distance. Never make an assessment of someone spiritually or someone what they're going through unless you've actually, as the saying says, you've walked in their shoes. Elihu has listened. And every speech except this one, because this one is separated, this one takes us to the mountaintops of theology of God's character. The other three speeches, what makes him a valid counselor and someone to model after is that when he starts out giving Job counsel, he quotes Job's words exactly to the condition that Job is in. He doesn't say, well, someone said this about you, so this is what you need. No, he looks and says, Job, this is what you've said. I'm repeating what you've said to make sure I understand what you're saying. Well, Jerry Bridges has a wonderful insight on this. He says, God's wisdom is fathomless. His decisions are unsearchable. His methods are mysterious and untraceable. No one has ever understood his mind, let alone advised him on the proper course of action, except Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. We simply cannot search out the reasons behind his decisions or trace out the ways by which he brings those decisions to pass. That's why it's extremely important that you don't base spiritual decisions or that you don't base your spirituality on experience alone or what you feel. It's got to be outside of those, couched in the truth of who God is, not what he does. Bridges is right. Elihu's right. His ways of understanding, God's ways, are far beyond ours. And one thing that I'm trying to learn in my own life, and I encourage you to do so as well, you'll find no place in the scripture that God commands you to understand his ways. But he does command you to trust his ways. And his ways are always good. Now, back to verse 5. The statement, the repeated word mighty, which is strength or power, he would say this twice. Behold, Job, stop and pause and think about the might of your God. And then he says, he is mighty, and the phrase there, in strength of understanding. That may be somewhat difficult to grasp. But that phrase literally means strong of heart. Strong of heart. And what this statement really refers to is God's determination, his heart determination, is to work out his purposes in humanity, and in Job's case and in ours, through sufferings, in ways that affirm his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And remember, all three, and now Elihu, all four of these friends are trying to get Job to understand why he's suffering. Elihu, not so much the why, as I mentioned. Elihu wants to encourage him by saying, Job, here's some reasons. here's her, based on the wisdom that I have and based on my own observation and based on the revelation that I'm receiving, he acknowledges divine inspiration in his counsel. And because it is true, we can verify that. But he says, based on that, I want to give you some reasons why you suffer. And so my goal here for the next 15 minutes or so is I want you to see and listen to Elihu talking to Job with reasons why we suffer as God's people. And we're going to take the words affliction, because he uses this word numerous times. In fact, he uses this word in verse 6, verse 8, twice in verse 15 and 21. So that whole section is about affliction. It's about suffering, which is meeting Job right where he is. And that, friends, is one of the most important things we do in our ministry to one another. Get involved in each other's lives so that we can meet each other right where we are. That we can offer the encouragement of counsel, because I'm meeting you right where you are. You're meeting me right where I am. You have knowledge of my heart because you're meeting me right where I am, and you've been in my life. Well, let's take a look at this, verse 6 and 7. So we've looked at the introduction, verses 1 through 4. He establishes his first point in verse 5, that God is mighty and God is overwhelmingly incomprehensible in understanding his ways. But I want to show you, Job, the best we can know, in part, these are some of the purposes behind God's suffering. Now, if I'm Job, as much as he's reeling, I'm in love with Elihu. He's not coming to hurt me. Now, he is going to say some very painful things, and truth does cut. Truth does hurt. The first thing that we see, verse 6 and 7, God, he does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. That literally translates, he gives justice to the afflicted. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with the kings on the throne, he sets them forever, and they are exalted. Now remember, when you interpret what he's saying, the undercurrent of this, of the book of Job, is that Job feels that he's being judged by God unfairly. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar says, no, you're sinning and you're being judged rightly. Elihu says, Job, you're wrong, and Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, you're wrong as well. And so he starts out with this point, and he's saying that God will execute justice. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. There's two groups of people here. You see the separation by the word but. He does not keep the wicked alive. Though you look around and you see wicked people in the world, they seem to get a pass. They're not going to get a pass. It may seem like that the wicked do prosper in the world, and we see that. But if they die in a state of wickedness, if they die outside of embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they die outside of being born again, is that the second after they die, justice will be rained upon them. And so Elihu starts out with Job saying, listen, justice is coming. It may not be in this life, but for the wicked, justice is coming. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar says, no, it's happening right now, and you are proof. And Elihu says, no, it's not true. But notice what else we see here. And here's the second group of people. The first, he does not keep the wicked alive. They're not going to get away with it. When you encounter people in your sphere of influence, and you have a burden to see them come to Christ, family members, friends, coworkers, neighbors, whoever, and every Christian should have a heart for the lost. We should be aching for the salvation of sinners. Let's ask God to give us a deeper burden for that. Is that when they look at you and they say, I'm all set. Now that Jesus thing's not for me. Instead of getting argumentative, start weeping for them. Start crying for them. And start realizing they're blinded by the God of this world to the glorious truth of the gospel. Justice is coming for the wicked. But then the word but, as I mentioned, gives the afflicted the right. Who are the afflicted in the world? I already mentioned that earlier. Every true Christian is called to suffer. Every true Christian is going to walk a path of tears to heaven. Jesus was the man of sorrows, and his people will be people of sorrows. That does not mean no joy. That does not mean no peace. But it does mean you're going to identify with the sufferings of Christ. Now, whatever fashion that looks like, God in his providence will ensure that happens. And so Job is thinking, I'm innocent. Where's my vindication? Where's the justice? God, you're not dealing with me fairly. Let's read on. Verse 7, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. Friends, there are times in your life that you're going to go through suffering as a Christian, and the lights are going to be turned off, and you're going to say, where is my God? And you're going to go through periods in your life where you think that he has abandoned you. And you're going to hear those whispers from the devil, he doesn't love you. And you're going to hear the condemning conscience say he'll never forgive you for that sin again. And that's what you're going to hear. That's part of the sufferings of the Christian. But yet, Elihu would know this. Job is not speaking truth about his God, nor is he speaking truth about himself. But I'm not being hard on Job. Remember, he doesn't get to read chapters 1 and 2. He doesn't know that he's being on display as a trophy of grace and that there's this cosmic battle between Satan and God, which the outcome is already determined. He doesn't know that he's being sifted. And in some ways, maybe that's why the Lord never brings a charge upon Job, because he knows. Because at the end, Job does shine forth as a trophy of grace. But the point I want to get at here is, look at verse 7. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he sets them forever, and they are exalted. Who are the they? It's the righteous. Who is the righteous? The afflicted. The afflicted child of God. Friends, when you're persecuted in the workplace, when your family is giving you a difficult time because you've been born again and you're separating from the world and they don't understand what's happening to you, when you are in that arena and you feel the pressure of persecution and the pressure of identifying with Christ, get a hold at the end of verse 7. They will be exalted. Job is being told by Elihu that suffering now will lead to final vindication someday. Hold on to that truth. God may not deliver you and vindicate you in your family, among your friends. He may not do that in this life. But get a hold of this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The Thessalonians were suffering persecution, and Paul says to them, hang in there. Vindication's coming someday. And those who persecuted you, they will get their just due. Elihu looks at Job and says, hang in there. You're afflicted. But God is mighty in his understanding, and he is using suffering to deepen your longing for deliverance, deepen your longing for him. Well, at the end of Job, he does get vindication. He doesn't know it. How do you think Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are feeling at the end of Job? When God has the final word and he says, I'm very angry at your friends, and if you don't pray for them, I'm going to destroy them. And all along, they thought they were right. That's the power of self-deception. But what we see here is that Elihu wants to encourage this suffering saint by saying, God has not withdrawn his eyes from you. God is going to exalt you. He's going to set you up as a trophy of his grace in the eternal kingdom. So, Christian, when you are suffering and the lights are out and you don't feel God anywhere, remember, he's a God of covenant. He's a God of love who has put his steadfast love upon you, and it cost him way too much to lose you. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who went and bought you through the covenant of redemption, though you may not feel God, it matters not. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And the depths of your suffering is to produce within you a depth of intimacy with him that you will not know apart from the suffering. Job is going to be a changed man. He already is changing. And at the very end, he's going to look at himself, instead of say, God, you've done me wrong, he's going to look at himself and say, behold, I am undone. What a transition. And that statement makes the fertile ground for fellowship with God, because without that, there is no fellowship with God. So then Elihu, let's move down to verse 8. So the first thing we see is Elihu comes to him and says, God is mighty. He's so mighty in his understanding that he's incomprehensible in the ways. Don't try to figure out what he's doing. But let me give you some insight here. He has said and he has proven he will not forsake the righteous. And that by not forsaking the righteous, he's committed that someday your vindication is going to come, Job. And for us, as persecution upon Christians grow more and more, as Bible-believing churches get less and less, as the call to follow Christ and die to the things of the world and to self, as that becomes more and more pronounced upon us, is that we're going to feel the pressure. We're going to feel the persecution when we stand up in a culture that calls things that God calls sacred, they celebrate them. We stand true against those things. Is that we've got to be keenly aware that we may not get vindicated in this world, but there is a time coming when we will. Number 2, verse 8 and 10. Here's a second reason that Elihu wants to encourage Job in his speech towards suffering. It's not only is suffering will lead us to a final vindication, which, by the way, think more of heaven. Think more of heaven, because it's where your mind is seated is how you're going to respond to suffering. Suffering has a way of causing you, as I mentioned last week, to have spiritual amnesia. Pain and suffering has a way of causing you to forget God's goodness and forget God's character. And so the more that you suffer, it should drive you to a more yearning for Christ and a more yearning for heaven. Not just to be escaping this, but to be able to enjoy the fullness of who he is as the God of all comfort. All right, verse 8. The second thing that Elihu can teach us about suffering, it not only leads to final vindication, which should stir our zeal for the Lord now, but suffering is corrective. God uses suffering to correct his children. And if they are bound, they're going back to the righteous again. If they are bound in chains and caught in the cords or the fetters or the chains of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions. That they are behaving arrogantly, or that literally translates, they are full of pride. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. You only return from a place you were. So he's saying, Job is being told by Elihu, God uses suffering in the life of his children so that he would declare to them their work and their transgression. Not all suffering is caused by sin. That's where Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar missed it. But there are certainly evidences we see throughout the scriptures that if you're going to play with sin as a child of God and you're not going to take sin seriously, he will use suffering in your life to bring you back to himself. It's one of his greatest tools. It's one of his most effective tools. And Elihu says, listen, if you are guilty, he's not accusing Job. He says, if you are, then this suffering is designed not to punish you, but to correct you. He says he opens the ears of instruction to receive instruction and commands. Who are the ears being opened? It's the afflicted. And basically, Elihu says, Job, I'm not saying it's you. But if you are full of pride, which he was, and you are suffering, be keenly aware that it's not punishment to his children. It's corrective. It's always corrective. And friends, never look at God. If you're a Christian today, never look at God as punishing you, because he won't. And nor can he. The doctrine of the substitutionary death of Christ, the propitiation, took care of the punishment. God never punishes his children. If that's true, then what use is the gospel? If Jesus Christ bears all my wrath that I deserve and all my sin and that all the things I've done in rebellion against God, if he bore all that once and for all, then where is the other cup that I must drink? He won't do it. He can't do it because the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient. It was sufficient once and for all. But Elihu makes it very clear, Job, if you are letting, and he's been listening to him. And there's no question Job has got a pride issue. He didn't start out that way. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job shaved his head and he worshiped. Do you ever hear that said again throughout Job? Oh, no. It goes south because pain had smothered his worshiping heart. Suffering has removed his reverence. And as a result, Elihu says, Job, they who behave arrogantly, God may very well bring suffering into your life so that you can be corrected, not punished, corrected. And here's one of the great mysteries of the might of God's understanding is that when he does correct us through suffering, and you look back and you see his rod doing that in your life, you're going to look back and a couple of things you're going to think. What a good and gracious God who would love me enough to bring something in my life so painful that brings me back to him. And the second thing that you're going to think about after you're through that, I don't want to ever go there again. I don't ever want to go there again. You're going to look back at periods of suffering, and maybe you've been rebelling against God. Maybe you haven't been striving to follow Christ like you should, and God's bringing painful circumstances and bringing things. Those are loud tools of correction. He may be bringing that and say, listen, you're mine. I bought you by the blood of my son. You're not going there. And he may give you a long prodigal leash, and he may let you go for a while. But eventually, if you're not coming back, he's going to turn the heat up because he loves you. And he's going to bring something into your life that's going to crush you. And the purpose of the crushing is to build you up and to bring you back. Charles Bridges, one of the great commentators of the 19th century, he said this. This is the gracious rod by which he scourges back his prodigal children to himself. All have known the power of affliction in some of its very forms of inward conflict or outward trouble. All have found a time of affliction, a time of love. So after you're through that suffering, and you've said, you know, you're right, I'm coming back. And you come back, and you're restored to the Lord. You're going to praise him and thank him for the rod. And you're going to say, please, teach me never to stray again. Teach me never to do it again. And that leads to verse 11. Here's a third reason that Elihu would give to Job to consider in his suffering. Not only is suffering will lead to a deepening desire for final vindication in heaven and thus wean us from the world, but suffering is corrective. God will use suffering to get our attention. If you're drifting today and you are a prodigal or you are backslidden, turn around. You do not know the depth that God will bring affliction upon your life to bring you back. You never know what he's going to do. I had someone tell me one time, I think I'm going to sin. I think I'm just going to go ahead and sin. And I said, what are you doing? Do you understand that God, if you're his, he's not going to let you go there and stay there. And you don't know how much sorrow and pain and agony you're going to go through if you go through with this. Well, there's a third reason for suffering. And that is suffering is educational. Suffering is not a corrective to bring you back, but suffering is educational. Look at verse 11. If they listen... He's still referring to the righteous, but he also brings a contrast of the wicked. If they listen and serve him, some commentators believe that when he says that, he's talking to Job and says, if you properly respond, If you properly respond to this suffering, Job, then you're going to learn from it. But if you don't, you're going to remain in this remedial class over and over. And by the way, God will never disenroll you from the class. He loves you too much. He said, if they listen and serve him, and they complete their days in prosperity, their years in pleasant, but if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. You know, if we apply that, and it may be a stretch, if we apply that to the believer, if you consist in a pattern of rebellion, and you consist in a pattern of known sin, we know the example in the Corinthian church that God may indeed take you home. Paul says, some have died. And so be careful how you deal with sin in your life. If you're a Christian, you're not going to be able to live in that. Number one, you're going to be absolutely miserable. Let suffering be educational. He goes on. The godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. That's the wicked. When unsaved people get into suffering, one, they'll either cry out and complain to a God they don't know, or they'll try to find an escape from the suffering, whatever that would be. There's so many things out there in the world that tries to get people to heal their suffering. But underneath all of that is it said they do not cry for help. Why not? Because they're prideful. Unsaved people are entrenched in pride, and they don't want nothing to do with a God who says, unless you empty yourself of yourself, you're not coming to me. But let's go on and look at the application for Job. Verse 15, he delivers the afflicted, and we've already established God's people are the afflicted, by their affliction. And here's another reference to the teaching heart of God. He opens their eye by adversity. In chapter 10, we saw that he gave them instruction. Now he opens their eyes by suffering. Friends, let suffering educate you, not cause you to be bitter. Psalm 119:71 says, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I might learn your statutes. God is a jealous God. He won't let you to have part of your heart in the world and part of your heart on him. He will not allow you a dual allegiance. And we're called sheep for a reason. Not because we're cuddly and look good, just the opposite. We're called sheep because we're timid, we're easily afraid, we get our wool dirty too easily, and we need constant supervision. That's why we're called sheep. And sheep need a shepherd with a rod and a staff, not to hurt them, but to educate them and help them. You must see suffering as an intensifying of your longing for final vindication. You must see your suffering as corrective if you're drifting away. He's not going to let you go. Now, if you could drift away and it doesn't bother you, I would question whether you're a Christian. Is if you could drift away and it doesn't bother you one bit that you're living in sin, I would question, you need to question whether or not you've truly been converted. But the third thing is that we see that suffering is designed to be educational. By your suffering, you learn his statutes. Hebrews chapter 12 would be your class. For the Lord disciplines, and when he loves, he chastens every son whom he receives. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And finally, verse 21. It actually picks up in verse 16 through 20, and I would invite you to read that. Verse 21 is the last time the word affliction appears in this speech in chapter 36. Suffering is not only to intensify your desire for final vindication in heaven and be with Christ. Suffering is also corrective to get you back on course with the Lord. Suffering is educational to teach you lessons about yourself and about your God that you will not know without suffering. And then finally, suffering is designed to produce submission. The whole of the Christian life really is submission. When you come to evaluate your own Christian life and where you are, the three most important attitudes that you are to have as a Christian, and they apply in suffering, the three most important attitudes you must embrace if you're going to go on to maturity in Christ. And if you don't have these three attitudes, and you don't have them on your notes, but I encourage you to write them down. These are the three attitudes you must embrace during your entire life as a Christian, as well in your suffering. And if you don't embrace these, then you are going to be a spiritual infant, and you are going to find yourself throwing spiritual temper tantrums all through your life. You might go whining baby if you don't get these attitudes. Job was having spiritual temper tantrums. And here's the three attitudes. Number one, you must develop submission to God's sovereignty, even though it's painful. Number two, you must be patient in God's mysterious workings in your life when it appears confusing. And number three, you must wait for the lessons to be taught by submitting and patiently waiting. Submission, patience, and waiting. Those are the lessons. And those are the paths that Elihu is trying to take Job. He says, take care, verse 21. Take care, do not turn to iniquity. For this you have chosen rather than affliction. What he's saying is, Job, you are rebelling against divine sovereignty. You are rebelling against his work in you. And the more that you rebel, the more that you're going to dig yourself in, and you're not going to learn the ultimate lesson that you need, and that's submission. In verse 16 through 20, he reminds him that God indeed has been good to Job. And he says in verse 18, beware, beware, lest wrath come upon you and you start to complain, which he was doing. So, behold your God, mighty in understanding. And Elihu reveals to him four reasons why Job is where he is. And never once does he say, you're suffering because you're sinning. So think about these in your own life as I think about them in my life. Am I seeing God's purposes in my suffering? Is it intensifying my desire for final vindication in heaven? Is it corrective? Are there areas of my life that suffering has come into my life by the providential hand of God? Is there area in my life that's God saying, Jim, that's not like my son? Jim, am I learning? Do I understand the whole of the Christian life is the learning life? And is suffering teaching me? Is suffering educating me? And finally, ultimately, am I learning what is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian? Am I learning glad submission to God's mysterious yet wonderful workings in my life? And if you're here today and you're a Christian, evaluate those sufferings, reasons for suffering in your life. If you're not a Christian, the first thing you need to do is obey the last one, and you need to submit. You need to cry out to God. You need to cry out to the God you don't know, that he would make himself known to you and that you would enter into that life of the Christian. And then you'll have reasons, even joyful reasons, why you suffer. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your good word. And Lord, there's so much we don't understand. And forgive us when we attempt to. And even forgive us even more so when we think we do. Then I ask that you'd help us to see purposes in our suffering. As Elihu gives good instruction to Job, may we find ourselves receiving the same instruction. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.